Well, I want to start the New Testament letter of Paul to the Romans as kind of like our next big series or expositional walkthrough, but I want to wait until after Labor Day to begin that. And so we finished 2 Peter last week, and I wanted to maybe just take a little bit of time in the Old Testament before we come back to the New Testament. So we're just going to do 5 or 6 small episodes, if you will, from the life of David, the great king of the Old Testament. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, so towards the beginning of your Bible, page 238 in the pew Bible around you. As you turn there, I told you last week that I saw the new movie Oppenheimer the other day, and there's a scene about halfway through the movie where Oppenheimer has given his entire professional life as a theoretical physicist to studying and eventually developing the first ever atomic weapon. He's the leader of the Manhattan Project. But in this scene, he's wearing a suit, and he's in a room that feels very prestigious with other scientists and military personnel. And the meeting is being led by the Secretary of War, Henry Stimson. And in the meeting, the political higher-ups are just flippantly discussing potential targets for the weapon. So Stimson is just a politician, and he makes these offhand remarks of a list of the top 12 cities in Japan that are targets for the weapon. But he even says just offhandedly that they can't bomb Kyoto because that's where he took his honeymoon. And as that meeting is happening, and we see the military's disregard of the lives of innocent people, we watch Oppenheimer's realization that not only is his life's work out of his hands, much worse, it is going to be used in a catastrophic way, and that the world will never be the same again. All that he has given his life to, poured himself into, has left his control. It's not what he thought it might be. It's out of control. It's dangerous. Much of the rest of his life will be spent trying to regulate the manufacture and use of the very thing that he figured out. He wants to put it all back into the bag. And he becomes, in many ways, a defeated and depressed and ostracized figure in American history. Why am I telling you all that? Because as we pick up what is essentially the middle of 1 Samuel, you need to know where we find Samuel. He's a prophet. And when God's people, earlier in this book, said, yeah, you know, God's fine, but we'd rather have a king. We'd rather be like the other nations. Samuel had tried to tell them that was a bad idea, but they insisted. So Samuel anointed Saul, tall, handsome, outwardly impressive Saul, the first king of Israel. And then Samuel spent a lot of his life trying to help Saul, train Saul, advise Saul. But then Saul got out of hand. Saul rejected God. Saul rejected Samuel. He becomes insecure and paranoid and eventually murderous. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Samuel said this to Saul, "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." And a reading of this middle part of 1 Samuel just gives this ugly description of the disintegration of Saul. And to Samuel, God has given him this promise, a man after his own heart. But we haven't met him yet. Samuel doesn't even know who he is. So where we pick up at the beginning of chapter 16, Samuel is grieving, wondering if his life's work has been a waste because the man he anointed king is now in extreme danger to everyone around him. But we meet the new king today. So let's read the first half of chapter 16 together, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. This is God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he was sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's bow together. Father, bless this time, the reading of your word and the explaining of it. Would you use our moments together for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. In reality, 1 and 2 Samuel are not about Samuel. Samuel will die before 1 Samuel is even over. 1 and 2 Samuel are about David, the man after God's own heart, the great king of the Old Testament. 66 chapters of the Old Testament are dedicated to the life of David in one way or another. His name is mentioned almost 1,000 times in the Bible, more than any other person save Jesus Christ. Abraham was the great father and Moses was the deliverer, but David's the king. David is, in many ways, the key figure of the Old Testament. All the other kings that followed him in Israel would be measured by him. The good ones, the Bible would say, walked in the way of their father David. Art historians say that outside of Jesus Christ, no other historical figure has been more depicted in works of art in the history of mankind than David. The great statue of David, done by Michelangelo, 17 feet tall and totally naked, is one of the most replicated sculptures of all time. Over 1 million people a year go to see the original in Florence, Italy. But David's entrance here is not 17 foot tall, chiseled and picturesque. It's the opposite. Even in the narrative here that introduces him, he doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. His name is only used once. And it's not even mentioned until the last verse of this section that introduces him. And as we begin to read this, we see that David is important, but he's not important because he's the anointed one, but because of the one who has chosen to anoint him. This chapter teaches us more about the God who anoints and who God anoints than David. And this will remain true throughout David's story. David, as simply an example of wisdom or humanity, well, he makes several selfish mistakes. He was especially bad as a husband and a father. We will see that in the weeks to come. Purely as a historical figure, he was kind of a ruthless, barbaric military king with a side penchant for writing poetry. But David's importance is not in his humanity or his abilities, but that in every event of his life, he collided with God. So as our text begins today, we still don't know David. And Samuel is sad. Samuel, great prophet of God. You read the first half of this book, he has rescued Israel out of corruption in the religious circles. He has restored proper worship to God. But he had also anointed Saul. Saul, the disobedient. Saul, the disappointment. And we will see Saul, the dangerous. Chapter 15 ends, just look up at those last two verses of chapter 15. Both God and Samuel are grieving the lack of moral leadership in Israel. But just one verse later, chapter 16, verse 1, Samuel, still grieving, God says, hey, buck up, Brother Bill. Get your anointing horn and let's go again. Now, is it okay to grieve disappointments? Is it okay to be like Samuel here and grieve when things go upside down? Sure. But notice that even as Samuel sits in the disappointment of the past, God still sees potential in the future. In fact, the word translated provide there in verse 1. Go to Jesse in Bethlehem, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. That word provide is not even provide. It shouldn't be provide. The word is literally to see. God says, I see the next king. And that verb is actually going to show up 9 times in the section that I read to you. It's really the theme of this section. That God sees what the rest of us miss. And that's really point number 1 of my sermon. To notice within God's anointing, God's sovereign nature. That he sees, he knows, he's ordained in the past, and he is in control of the future. The disappointment of Saul has not caught God by surprise. It hasn't ruined God's ability to govern the world. Did it grieve the heart of God that Saul sinned so severely as a leader? Yes, look at 15:35. It did. The sins of other leaders and pastors and others in God's church, those sins still grieve the Lord. But it does not keep him from being in control and knowing what to do. Samuel thinks everything's ruined. The king failed. And God is like, hey man, eyes up here. I'm the real king. I know what I'm doing. I see what you don't see. And that's what we begin to see even in the next 3 verses, 4 verses, verses 2 through 5. Samuel, a little slow on the uptake. He's scared. He's like, and I mean probably you and I would be too. I can't just go around anointing rival kings while the king is still alive. He'll kill me if I do that. And God, in his sovereignty, says, hey, look, it's totally normal for prophets to go places and perform sacrifices. So just, you know, go to Bethlehem. God gives him this little built-in cover story, built-in alibi, because God is sovereign. Samuel gets to Bethlehem, and the people in Bethlehem are scared of him. Do you come in peace? They're worried. They're worried. Why are they worried about Samuel coming? Well, one of the reasons that God is dismissing Saul is because Saul won't do what God says. He won't obey God. If you look back to chapter 15, there's a foreign king, a rival king in another nation. His name is Agag of the Amalekites. And Saul was commanded by God to kill Agag of the Amalekites. And Saul doesn't do it, won't kill him. So in 1 Samuel 15, Agag has been taken captive, but he's not been killed, so he thinks he's going to be okay. So look at verse 32, 15:32. Agag is like, whew. He's like wiping his brow. He's like, man, surely the bitterness of death is past. And then in verse 33, it says that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. So there's that. Maybe that's why they're like, do you come peaceably? I mean, the last thing you did was hack a guy to pieces. So Old Testament, man, these guys are ruthless. Or it could just be that they know that Saul and Samuel are at odds, and they're scared of Saul too. And so Samuel comes in, and they're like, hey, we don't want to get in the middle of whatever's going on. But he sues them. He doesn't really tell them the real reason he's there, but he uses God's cover story, the sovereign, and he says, hey, we're going to do a sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice at that time would have been followed by a big barbecue where we eat what we just sacrificed. Out in Bethlehem, rural place, probably not a lot of eating meat. And so the prophet says, hey, we're going to sacrifice these animals. We're going to have a big party. Everybody's like, okay, we'll get on board with what's going on. So God has sovereignly ordained and orchestrated these events of this anointing. But as we move on into verse 6 and further, we see that God's anointing is not only sovereign, it's surprising. They begin to see that Samuel is there to anoint someone as the king, and Jesse brings son number one before Samuel. Is this who God is looking for? Well, Eliab is, based on what the Lord says to Samuel, Eliab is commanding and large. He has a presence about him. But when we get to chapter 17, we'll meet Eliab again. And you know what we'll find out about him? We'll see that he's impulsive, and he's arrogant, and he's a bully. He's commanding, large, impulsive. What does God say to Samuel? Hey, man, hey, you gonna learn? This guy's just like who? We just did this. In fact, God uses the very same strong language in verse 7 that he uses in 15:23 and 16:1 when he talks about Saul. He says the same thing of Eliab. I have rejected him. God sees the thoughts and the motivations and the intentions of a person, and he sees the heart, which should terrify a lot of us. We are so easily swayed by the externals that meet our eyes. We see characteristics, and God sees character. God sees right past all the stuff that we can't see past. Even Samuel. Samuel's the man of God. He's the prophet, and he is about to make the very same mistake that they all made the first time. Because we just have trouble with surface level attractiveness. Are you beautiful? You funny? You tall? You rich? Are you smart? Trendy? Cool? You can trick me. But that doesn't get you an audience with God. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We want satisfaction and fulfillment, identity in things that look good. But a lot of the things that we think are going to bring us that fulfillment, those things that we think look good, turn out to not only be disappointing, they often turn out to be dangerous to us. You ever heard someone say, "We think it's so romantic. From the moment I saw her, I knew she was the one. I was going to marry her." Sounds so romantic. That is a terrible thing to say. That's one of the most awful things you could say. Like, is she kind? Is she generous? Does she hold a grudge? Is she obsessive? You don't know yet. All you know is that she is pretty. And those of us who have been married a longer amount of time, don't we know 20, 30, 40 years into this thing, it's not a pretty face or a great body that will bless us. It's love, it's patience, it's kindness, it's grace, integrity, and character. That's what lasts. We are in danger. Clearly, verse 7, we are in danger of anointing Sauls and Eliabs. But God is teaching us better. He's surprising. And then the story, it just builds and builds, doesn't it? It's great narrative, if you think about it. The next son passes and it's not him. And then the third son, and it's not him. Or the seventh son. In the Bible, what is seven? It's like this number of perfection. It's a number of completeness. So it is extra unsettling to us that not even seven get it done. Weird enough to us that when we get to verse 11, Samuel is weirded out too. He's like, is this even Bethlehem? Like, are you the right Jesse? You see, almost catch attitude from Samuel, don't you? Here at the back end, he's a little exasperated. Like, I hauled my old rear end out here to your podunk town, and you're holding out on me? Like, you got any more kids? And Jesse says to him, well, the youngest is still out keeping the sheep. God's choice, we know what's coming here, God's choice is surprising. Jesse doesn't even call him by name. Youngest there is also way too tame of a translation of the Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word hakatan. It carries the definition, the gloss of a combination of youth and insignificance. If we were to use a very crude definition, we would say it's the runt. The runt of the family is just out there with the farm animals. He's doing the job the rest of us don't want to do. Small ones out back doing domestic chores, and we just forgot to invite him to the barbecue. Thanks, Dad. Like, that probably won't come up in counseling later. Small side note, not a point of the sermon at all, not even part of the sermon, but I want you to know this, if this is you, that you can be forgotten by your earthly father, but noticed by your heavenly father. Moving on. Samuel sounds ticked off. He's like, go get him. I won't even sit down until he gets here. They get him in there, still no name, but God says this is him. The Hakatan is the king. God's sovereignly and surprisingly anointed is the overlooked and the unassuming and the forgotten. The book of 1 Samuel starts this way. Does anybody know how the book of 1 Samuel starts? Well, Samuel is the miracle son of Hannah. She was barren and brokenhearted. But she is given this son by the Lord, Samuel. And she prays in chapter 2 a prayer of thanksgiving to God for her son. And this is what she says in her prayer. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That sounds to me like he brings in the runt from the sheep pen and he puts a crown on his head. And Samuel, it says, anoints him right in the middle of all the bypassed brothers. In verse 13, it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon, there it is, finally, his name, David, the king. And from that day forward, the Spirit of God grips onto David, and it changes everything about the future of his life. And so God's anointing we see then is sovereign and surprising, and it is Spirit-filled. And from here, I don't have time to cover the back half of the chapter, verses 14 through 23. But there's some few things in there that are significant I want you to see. David's anointed, but Saul's still the king. But as verse 13 says that the Spirit of God rushed upon David, verse 14 says that the Spirit of God departed from Saul. And from here until the end of First Samuel, if you read First Samuel, you will see the directly proportional rise of David to the descent of Saul. Saul corrupts as David climbs. God takes his Holy Spirit away from Saul. And in verse 14, he gives Saul a harmful spirit. You might wonder, gosh, is God a bully giving Saul a harmful spirit? Say that no, at this point, Saul is a dangerous and unstable person. The nation of Israel is actually in danger because Saul is their king. As God gives him a harmful spirit, he kind of incapacitates Saul, limits the damage he can do. But as Saul is struggling with this spirit, he needs some help. Verse 18, someone out of the blue says, hey, I know somebody that can help you. It's a young man from Bethlehem, and it says he's skillful with a stringed instrument. And he's got valor and skill and prudence and a good presence, and the Lord is with him. Wow, we've come a long way from the Hakatan already. And Saul says, well, bring that guy to me. But notice where he has to go find him. I think verse 19 is very important. Saul wants this guy to come comfort him, and so he says, send me David. It's only the second time his name has been mentioned in this chapter. Send me David, your son, who is where? With the sheep. Well, David does come, and Saul loves him, makes him armor bearer. David serves Saul by playing the lyre. But the final point I want to make about the kind of person God anoints and chooses and uses, David was anointed king. And he did not storm the castle gates. He did not openly campaign against Saul. He did not recruit a following. He did not demand his position. He said, thanks, Samuel. I'm going to head back out to the sheep. And in the pasture, God prepares his leaders. And God produces character in his children in these types of places, in monotony, in obscurity, where nobody's paying attention, where the mundane things of life happen. I want you to think about this with me for a second. What'd you do today, David? I was out there with the sheep. You know, fed them. I moved them from over here to over here. Okay. Anything else? I worked a little bit with my slingshot. Nothing fancy. Okay. Anything else? Well, yeah, you know, I had had a little downtime. Practiced my harp a little bit, writing some songs, messing around with some stuff. You know, I was thinking about being a shepherd. And man, I started writing a song. You want to hear it? Kind of goes like this. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters, restores my soul. And who David is going to become as we read the rest of these scriptures and we read the rest of his story in the Old Testament, we begin to understand that out there in the wilderness, out there in the pasture, David is becoming a warrior and a poet. He's becoming a worshiper and a prayer. He is humble, and yet he is still courageous, and we will definitely see that next week in chapter 17. He is, in obscurity, becoming a man after God's own heart. He's becoming the king. As we read in the call to worship, Psalm 78, it sums up David's calling. It says that God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. In other words, David was not a good king despite being a shepherd. He was a good king because he was a shepherd. What he learned, the skill that he obtained in the pasture, makes him a shepherd in the palace as well. Any good football coach will tell you that champions are not made on the field. They're just revealed there. They are made where there is no crowd and there are no trophies. Summer workouts and two-a-days. So for all of us, the point remains, we should not despise, as God's people, as God's children, we should not despise the mundane and the obscure parts of our lives. We should trust that in the things that we think are maybe most boring or insignificant, that even there God is cultivating character within us that we will need at the right time, that he will use in us. We can say the same kind of questions to the moms in this room that we asked of David a minute ago when he was out in the field. Like, moms, what'd you do today? If you say, I just changed some diapers and I cleaned up some messes and I just tried to respond to temper tantrums without throwing one of my own. Well, good. And God is building character within you. And you students, you're about to go back to school and we'll say, what'd you do today? And you will say, I had to study something that I will never use again for the rest of my life. And we will say, maybe. But God could be building character in you as you work hard. Is your job mundane, feel like a dead end? Could God be building character in you? Could we see those moments in our lives not as something to despise or reject or get away from, but to trust the Lord and to use those times to deepen our relationship with him through prayer and worship like David did? We're going to spend at least 4 more weeks in the life of David, and it's going to be amazing. The stories of David's life are incredible, but we do not want to study David just for history's sake. We don't want to say like, oh, here's the guy that they made the 17-foot statue of. And while I would love for all of us to look more like the David that we've studied today, solitude with God, a shepherd's heart, skillful hands, a servant's posture. Yes, I would want for you to have those things. Those are wonderful. We should seek to emulate them. However, if all we ever try to do is just follow David's example, then we will be missing what David exists for. David exists for the gospel. We don't need to just study him historically or personally. We need to study David prophetically. Because years after the reign of David, as king of Israel, their great king, that nation's going to fall into some really dark and bad times. And in the midst of all of those dark times, God is going to raise up another prophet like Samuel in some ways. And his name is going to be, you might remember him, Isaiah. And this is what Isaiah said. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. As the people of God continued to sin, continued to disobey God, they had been punished for their sins. They were looking dark days in the eyes. Exile was looming in front of them. And they looked around at their desperate position and they said, we need David. Where's David? But David was dead. He was like a tree cut down, just a stump of Jesse. And Isaiah told them, no, you don't need David. You need a new and better David. David is just a copy. I told you that the statue of David is the most replicated sculpture in the world. There's copies of it everywhere. But if you were really into art, do you want to see one of those replicas? Of course not. You want to see the real thing. You want to go to Florence. That's what Isaiah is prophesying. Biblical scholars use the word type. Old Testament people or rituals or events that foreshadow the Messiah. They're called types. And there is not a greater type in the Old Testament than King David. So it would be great for us to look at the anointed king today and just, oh, we're going to pattern our lives after him. But it would be better if we see that he is just a type. He's just a copy. It's way better to look at the son of David, the true and better David. Because our problem, and I will say this throughout this series, our problem will be, when we try to look at it that way, the problem will always be that we are not him. We are not David. In this story, who are we? Well, we're Samuel. We're Samuel grieving that things have gone bad, hanging our head. We're Samuel looking at externals, looking to our job or our relationships or our monies to be our saviors. We're setting up false gods, false kings. In this story, we're Saul. We're disobedient, we're self-serving. We're sinners who want to be king instead of serving the king. And as Samuels and as Sauls, we are separated from God by our sin. What we need instead is for the sovereign Lord to do something surprising. We need the sovereign Lord to surprisingly send to Bethlehem, the city of David, a teenage girl, a virgin, the epitome of obscure and unglamorous, and of her is born the Son of God and the Son of David. And he comes as a servant. He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. He will call himself the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And in the most unforeseen event in history, the king arrives in his capital city and is crucified by those he came to save. And he who knew no sin took all of our sin upon himself and made atonement before the Father. But since he was sinless, sin couldn't hold him. David died, but the son of David died and rose again. Therefore, we can call upon the name that you've been waiting for and I've been withholding. The name of Jesus. We don't need to approximate our lives to David, but to put our faith in the true King, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask by the teaching and preaching of your word that you would move by your spirit to convict your people of sin and to lead us to repentance and confession, to trust evermore upon Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask that as we respond to this time through the taking of the Lord's Supper and singing to you, that you would direct our hearts to a true application of what we've just heard. We thank you for David, and we thank you for the lessons that we can learn and the things that we should do in our lives as a response. But help us, Father, to not stop there. To see in David just a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the better David, and who loves us and gave himself for us to reconcile us to you. As we take the Lord's Supper, God, would you reveal to us again the links to which Jesus was the good shepherd for us. In his name we pray. Amen.